Hello.
So good to be here with you this morning. My name is Mahlatsi. Mahlatsi. So I'm not guttural. So he's still got the 49% because he's still making it guttural. So it's on the tongue. Mahlatsi.
Mahlatsi.
Not chla, sha. There we go. You get 90% on your first attempt. I've been spending a few days with him already.
That's my seating is there for.
There we go. And I live currently in Cape Town with my wife, Lusanda, and our two little girls, one who's 6 months old, and the other is 22 months old. And so we're in a very interesting time, season of our lives. I can see the parents just nodding, sympathizing with me, understanding, you know, what we're going through. But it's such a joy and a privilege to be a family man. But I work, I'm a full-time speaking member of the team of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and I also give leadership to the ministry in our region in South Africa and on the continent of Africa as well. And so that's what we do mostly. We preach the gospel, as Uncle Ravi said in the video. But the way we like to do it is to look at some of the questions, some of the reservations that people have, some of the objections that people have about the Christian faith. And we try and use those as a point of context to clarify the message of the gospel. We use those as point of context to give context to the message, and also to use that as the alphabet that we use to preach the gospel. Because we find that when people, you know, ask you questions about the gospel, and you're able to articulate the gospel, you know, using their questions, then you really speak their language and they hear the gospel much clearer and much quicker than in any other way. So that's what I do. I live in Cape Town, I did say.
Great. So yeah. The reason why I also wanted him to mention this and why we watch this video, so wherever you see RZIM or Ravi Zacharias speak in a conference, you are allowed to watch those YouTube videos over and over, get the resource, get the books, e-books, audio books, whatever you can put your hand on, because it's really a great, it's like a resource center. It's not only one guy, but it's so many people like Mahlatsi all over the world engaging with people who have questions. Okay. Just maybe as an introduction also to another part of the sermon, I asked him to do four sermons today because I just got so excited when he was sharing with me. A couple of years ago in Stellenbosch, we had this idea, or God laid in our hearts, to go and pray at different strategic places in South Africa. So all the different shofars got together and they blew the shofar on exactly the same time, second. And one of the things that we did and we felt was God leading us to the Rhodes Memorial statue in Cape Town. And we prayed there, and some people just said, God, take it down with lightning. Da, da, da. So that was 4 years ago. So now, when I was a student pastor, and he was a student pastor in,
Durban.
Durban,
his people,
Melville.
Durban.
Yeah, in his people. What we were talking about, just in terms of how we disciple people, not only to be great Christians, but to actually influence the nations. And we were talking about the apathy that we find among students with regards to the nation and what's happening politically wise. And we actually prayed against this. And now, last year, all of you know what happened. Then suddenly, this thing, apathy, gets thrown out of the window, and the feast must fall, the roads must fall, all of that happens. So I was struggling, and Luke, also very involved in student ministry, we were struggling with, God, obviously this is something that it feels like you initiated it, because we prayed it like specifically at the Rhodes Memorial. That's what we prayed for, this, for God to remove obstacles for the gospel to infiltrate every part and every sphere of South Africa. So God, what are you doing? But it just looks like chaos. So maybe just share with us your understanding of what God is doing, and also your involvement in this.
Sure.
Did you take you took down the statue? What happened?
No. I can neither confirm nor deny. So often I have the privilege of just listening in on some of our prayers for the nation, and I'm aware that so many Christians are praying for our nation, praying for, you know, their nations. But sometimes we pray and then we are surprised at how some of these answers begin to come to us, because there's a lot in there that's thrown in that some of us would say is not easily or immediately recognizable as God. And we interpret what's going on through the lens of a panic, which is really prevalent in society, as chaos. What we may look at, we may look with our natural eyes and see chaos. And this is the history. I think if you look in Scripture and you see God intervening in many situations, that sometimes, you know, it does look a little bit like chaos. And sometimes it is chaos. And sometimes He allows a certain measure of chaos, but it never means that He's not in charge. There's never a moment in any nation where God is not in control. And I think that we as believers need to get back to that place where our confidence is based on the fact that God is in control. Now, there may be other elements, that, like I say, that shake us, that move us, that we don't want to happen, and that actually cause a lot of hurt and a lot of frustration, a lot of fear and a lot of suspicion that is not of God. But it doesn't mean that God is not in control. And so, you know, even with what's been happening, I think many of us, we know we come from a very painful history and a very painful present for many people. And many of us have been praying, God, how do we move forward as a nation in a godly way? And there's been already so many moments of grace, of your intervention. And we've seen so many miracles already. And we've always seen, at the same time, people wanting to hijack, what's been happening so that they can preach their own message, their own gospel, so to speak. But God has never allowed it to happen because of His people. And He won't allow it to happen because of His people who stand with Him. And so, you know, when we started to see this unrest starting to bubble over, and it's nothing new. Many people here, you know that these discussions, these conversations have long been happening behind closed doors in academic areas, in a political sphere, in business. You know, some of the business leaders have been talking about this in the media, in the arts. Many of these discussions have already been happening, and many debates have been taking place. It's just that now the difference is that the youth get involved, and then you start to see a little bit of energy that everything gets now. Whether when the youth get involved, even a certain level of skepticism gets to become energetic. You know, it's almost similar to the holes on the walls that you have at the back of the church, right? Praise and worship. When the youth get involved, you start seeing some of those things happening. And that's exactly what happens, I think, in society. The youth get involved and you start to see many of these things happening. So many of these conversations start to spill over onto society in a new energetic way. And unfortunately, you've got bad elements to them and you've got some good elements to them. Some of the bad elements are because people, again, they can't see the solutions that you and I can see, understanding the truth of the gospel. So they try and push other agendas. But there are people who do see what we see. There are men and women, very capable, very efficient. And I've been very close to many of these, well, let's call them hashtags, from the beginning. You know, speaking to some of the leaders, you know, of the Roads Must Fall movement, talking to them about, you know, the power of the gospel and how they should give themselves to the issues of justice, bigger issues than just a statue. Because I said to them, look, if you look at the statue and if it falls, and I'm not going to get involved in the political side of things, because I'm always trying to carve the cross in between these things. I'm trying to represent Christ when I see these things happening. And I'm saying, but be careful, because when that falls, you are in danger of looking at that space where the statue stands And not only seeing an emptiness right there, but maybe seeing the bigger emptiness within and in society as well. And I'm saying many of us are positioning ourselves to say, you know, we're not going to topple a statue, but maybe we'll get close so that when it falls and there's that emptiness, we can raise up Jesus and say, maybe this is the thing that you're looking for to replace this. And the statue is not really the issue, but it's everything that it stood for, the ideas behind it and the prejudice in the human heart. And this has been the same, the consistency with, you know, fees must fall. We look at it and we say, yeah, you know what? It seems just that people should have access to the resources of their country, especially if they're willing to work hard. And so where we see that systemically they're cut off from that, and that, you know, through processes of corruption and other, you know, processes, we stand and we say, look, we stand for justice. We stand for the bigger thing because we see our God is just. Justice is not a human idea. It flows from the heart of God. And actually, if you divorce it from God, you end up with a lot of confusion. You end up with violence. You end up with all the wrong ways. So maybe one story just to finish off to illustrate that is, you know, I was given a call. I was in Cape Town. I received a phone call. Please, will you come to Johannesburg? It was these two student pastors who were involved there with some campus ministries. And most of their congregation were at the forefront of fees must fall. And so they said, we don't know how to handle this. But moreover, we've just heard that the president has announced that there will be 0% increase in the fees. But the students have met and they've decided that that's not enough. And that the, right now they're going to shut down the university. They want more. And will you please come, because we realize that this is now getting out of control, that this is not a just way of doing this and of speaking against injustice, that there's some other elements that are at work here. And so I agreed to go and speak to them. And this was going to be the last service before they shut down the university again. That following day, I think the president announced on a Saturday, and that Sunday, that's when they decided to have a service. Maybe just to say, many of us, we hear these things, but we don't realize that God has placed his agents right at the center of it. Men and women who are operating and having these discussions, representing God's ways, God's voice. And we sometimes see, just see it through the headlines, and we don't see these men and women who are striving to represent God in these moments, and they really need your prayers. And I have these conversations at this level. I have these conversations at government levels. You know, some, last week I met with a senior government official and prayed with her, you know, just with her role, a very instrumental role she was playing in our nation, but a firm believer, somebody who loves God and who stands for God and who represents God really, really well. But praying with her, just seeing how sometimes it can be a lonely place to be, but God has placed people in those places. And I remember just standing there, you know, in this theater, and people streaming in more than usual because somebody had texted their friends to say, listen, they'll be addressing the protest in this service. And so people with different party, what you call t-shirts, coming in, you know, riot police on standby, and just knowing that this moment represents, I think, maybe in a small way, what's going on in the country, because in that moment it was when God said, the gospel is the hope for this nation. And this is what's going on. People who don't know God, people who represent different things, different ideologies, different philosophies, political manifestos, coming in to be led by the word of God, to tell them and give them a bigger vision, lifting up Christ. And that's what I did. I spoke on justice from the book of Amos, but at the end of it, it was beautiful to call people, say, the greatest injustice is that of self-righteousness, thinking that I can be right apart from God. And calling people, this is what Jesus came for, and seeing people respond. I mean, it was one, I mean, if I had a picture of that, it was an amazing picture. Different political parties standing next to each other, raising their hands, saying yes to Jesus. It was a beautiful picture, but standing there and saying, now, for the most challenging part, will you go back and write your exams? Will you stop protesting at this time? Come back, set a date, and say, when it does not represent injustice, we'll come back to hold our leaders accountable again and say, this is what we would like to see, you know, happening in our country when it comes to this issue of education. And I remember, you know, many people thinking, man, that can only be said with the power of the gospel, because if you say that at such a meeting, you're going to get stoned. But remembering the feeling of peace in that room, seeing the Holy Spirit come in that moment, seeing people, I mean, it was a unanimous, you know, applause that started and a consensus reached. But when Christ was lifted up, and I remember reading about it a few days after that, there was a small group that started to protest, but it was a very small group and lost momentum. But the majority of those students who were in there had taken a stance to say, we are going to go back. So I want to say, where maybe you've allowed hopelessness to creep in, just remember the power of the gospel, the same power that is able to change our hearts, which is a miracle. If you think about what happens in the identity of the individual when the power of the gospel comes, that's the biggest miracle. God is in control, and he does that in society, but using his people. And he is at work in our country. Don't give in to the headlines. The narrative painted by the headlines is what sells. But what sells to God is that he is in control, and he is working to correct certain things in our country that needs to, so that he can be lifted up when people read the story of our country. There's so many more stories I could share, but there's still a word we need to get into as well.
Wow. Whoever you feel like there's open your heart for South Africa. Like, you'll never forget this feeling, eh? Never forget this. While he was sharing, I started feeling God's heart for this country. And I know we're sitting in George. Yes, Pierre Buerta built as an airport, but it's still far from Johannesburg, and it's far from NMU campus. It's small, but I somehow feel that God wants to use us mightily in South Africa. So I just want you to pray this prayer with me. We just surrender to God's purposes, and we surrender to God's dreams for our nation. Like we were talking about it yesterday, when my grandmother's grandmother was D.F. Malan's sister. My granddad was a dominie to Verwoerden. And John Foster. And he was a great man of God. But I somehow feel that he missed a couple of opportunities. And he did. He made a stance, but I somehow feel that I need to make a stand today that our generation is not. We're not going to miss the opportunities. We're not going to miss the opportunities. I remember my grandma telling me that Arthur Wood was telling that he was actually wanting to, or he was starting to make noises about ending apartheid, but then he got killed. But it's somehow we missed it. And I'm not, my granddad he gave me the best legacy ever. And Wamkeno. So I just want to pray this prayer. God, I come to you today, Lord, as a leader of this church, Lord, and born into a great legacy of people following you and loving you, Lord. I'm just so thankful for that. Really so thankful for that, Lord. And I ask that you will give us the grace in this generation, Lord, to see our blind spots, Lord, and to engage where you want us to engage, Lord, and to have such a stirring in our hearts for this nation, God, and the nation that you have placed us in, Lord. And I ask that you guard our mouths, Lord, with your angels, Lord. And when we speak, we'll speak blessing over our nation, Lord. When we speak about our brothers and sisters, whether they're from a different color or a different culture, Lord, we'll speak blessing to them, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that We are privileged. All of us are privileged. Machlatse is privileged. I am privileged, Lord, because I know you, Lord. Mm. It's not about white privilege. It's not about black privilege, Lord, or black elite. It's about you wanting to intervene in a nation and wanting this nation to be discipled. So, Lord, I commit myself to this, Lord. And symbolically, Lord, I just want to put my hand around Machlatse and say, Lord, we support him. We support so many people like him, Lord. And there's so many, Lord, and we will look behind the headlines and we will ask in the Spirit, Lord, and we start praying for our nation, God. Yes, we'll admit we've done wrong in the past, Lord, but we'll always speak of hope, because hope is found in you, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And I feel like we just could continue in prayer, actually. It's such a significant moment when we choose to say, God, will you put your lens over our eyes so that we see what you see in society? There's such an important moment, you know, because so many of us are tempted, like I said, to read the situation through the headlines and some of, you know, the things that are happening. And not through God's perspective. And you often wonder, and I'm going to try for us to get into a portion of Scripture where it, you know, it proves the point that if you read what was going on through the headlines, you would think something else, but what God was doing was completely opposite. To try and again say that Jesus is the answer to much of what's going on. And it's so good to be here in George. I think George is a significant place in all of this. It's a place strategically. I was on the campus, and I'm here with my colleague who's speaking in another church this morning, Michael Suderman. And after our first evening on the NNMU campus, you know, we went back and, you know, we reflected on this one moment, and I speak in many different campuses, university campuses, in the Western Cape, Stellenbosch, UWC, CPUT, UCT, go all the way to Johannesburg, Gauteng, you know, there as well, Northwest University, UKZN, and I can tell you that, you know, whenever I've made a joke, you know, a racial joke to try and ease some tensions, because I think it's good sometimes to laugh at some of these things. You know, it's always been unanimous laughter and release. But for the first time, I made the same joke. And everybody thought, what on earth are you talking about? And they didn't get it. I mean, you can ask Jared. He's here from Slingshot Media. You'll see him with his camera. They travel the world just telling, through documentaries, telling God's story, what God is doing. You know, taking the goodness that God is doing all over the world, God's glory, and using that as their slogan says, to take down giants, you know, by telling God's story. That's their vision. It's called Slingshot Media. How prophetic. And we were laughing about that. I said, I've never seen this before in such a community. And I think that's very significant. And some of the conversations I've had here with some church leaders lead me to think that there is a role for George, I think, to play, and you guys are at the forefront of it. So lift up your leaders in prayer. I think there's in the next few months, even in the next few years, we're going to see a collective of God's people begin to take you know, and have a limelight and have a lot to say and be given a lot of platforms to speak into the soul of our nation. And it's going to give a lot of leadership. And so, yeah, we're going to need a lot of wisdom. God is creating that space now. Will you please turn to the book of Galatians? Your pastor said I can just preach for the next 2 hours, which for a black pastor, that's very exciting. I've been offended before by being given only 40 minutes. Just so culturally insensitive. So this is one of my favorite books to really read and pray through, because I think it cuts right to the heart of the gospel. And it's written by the Apostle Paul, right about 50 AD or so. And he's writing here to really resist, these false teachers. So what had happened was, in Galatia, so what had happened was, these believers, they had received the gospel and had believed through the preaching of Paul and others. And shortly after he leaves, these false teachers, these agitators, as he likes to call them, they rise up from within that community, and they begin to attack Paul, and they also begin to want to preach their brand of the gospel. They want to change the gospel because they feel that Paul sort of missed it, and so they challenge his leadership. And so Paul writes to counter that. And what's really at stake here is the truth of the gospel, what Paul calls the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by faith alone. The teachers are writing, no, you've got to, obedience to the law as well as belief in Jesus Christ, or belief in Jesus Christ is essential. So they're trying to add, and really what they're doing is there's a lot of pressure from the Jewish community to make everything still look very much Jewish. And so they're trying to actually add a lot of Jewish customs to the message of salvation. So for the Gentiles, they would have first have to become Jewish, really, before becoming Christians, or at the same time as they become Christians. And you see this in how circumcision comes to play in this thing, to say, look, you've got to be circumcised and believe in Jesus Christ in order for you to have salvation. And Paul writes, he says, no, that is not the gospel at all. If you take the gospel, if you say Jesus plus something else, that's no longer the gospel. And he writes to defend this. You know, they from what we read in the scripture, it seems as though they sort of make all these claims. Paul is a renegade apostle. He actually defied his leaders and he went and preached his own brand. And Paul writes to counter that in chapter 2 to explain exactly what happened in his relationship with the apostles or the other apostles and the conversations that they've had. They also say, look, you remember the argument. They had Paul and Peter had a public argument, and the agitators were saying, well, Paul, you argued with Peter on this issue because Peter disagrees with you, and Peter was sort of the first on the scene. And they're telling people that, look, that disagreement shows that Paul really had, fallen off the rails. And Paul writes to them, he says, no, let me tell you the nature of my disagreement with Peter. In chapter 2, I think from verse 11, he tells them, let me tell you the nature of my disagreement with Peter. You see, before Peter came to Antioch, right, he was sitting with the Gentiles, and he was used to eat with them, and it was fine. But when certain men came from James, representing sort of the Jewish side of things, he began to draw back and he separated himself from these Gentiles for fear of those who belonged to the circumcision group. But when it says, and through their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So when I saw that Peter was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. How is it then that you expect Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And he goes on to, again, get into the issue of identity. He says, because we who are born Jews and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified before God and not through obedience to the law. Because by obeying the law, no one is justified. And he goes on to make that amazing claim, for I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And he challenges Peter. And he tells the nature of that. He says Peter was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That's what the disagreement was about. It wasn't because he had the gospel and I had a false gospel. And they also challenged him and said, well, look, Paul, you've preached that people need to be circumcised in order for them to be saved, to follow Jewish law in order for them to be saved. You once preached that. And he tells his story to clarify, no, this message has always been preached this way. I didn't spend time with somebody and then that person indoctrinated me and changed my message. And so he writes to justify and to give a bigger picture why he preached what he preached. And if we go into chapter 1, verse 11, he writes something. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism and how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I immediately went into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Brothers, I want you to know that the gospel that I preach is not something that man made up. The gospel that we preach is such a powerful thing. It's such an awkward message. It has always been countercultural. It cannot be conceived how anyone can make it up. For me, it's one of the evidences that we consider when we think about this question, did man make up this message, this Christian story? You consider the message of the gospel and you say, at no point in history does it suit anybody's political agenda. In fact, it always seems to go against it. It's so unimaginably creative that it rings true. And he says, no, I didn't receive it from any man. No one taught it to me. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And we know his conversion story from Acts chapter 9. We know what happened to him. And you can read about it there. But he says something very interesting. And I might say a few things because I relate to this. And, you know, Pastor Amo asked me to say a few things about my own story here. I just want to say I love you, Pastor. He's a good man. He's a good man. And he writes, he says, you know, you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. He immediately says, listen, I come from another religion. This wasn't always my motivation. This wasn't always what I was about. You know, in fact, you know how extreme I was. In fact, it's not only that I come from another religion, but I was very much opposed to this sect called the church. At that time, it looked like a cult that had broken off Judaism. You must understand his frustration. He says, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And that's very important. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Very important. You must understand, being a Jew, you grow up with this narrative. God has taken us as a people to lift us up before the nations to say, this is a model of what my people should be like. But within that history, you know that it's a roller coaster ride of a history. Up and downs. They've got good moments, they've got bad moments, but it is their history with their God. And so you grow up reading about this history. Somewhere along the line in that history, you've got this promise that God gives to these people. One day, I'm going to send a Messiah. There's somebody we are waiting for that's going to be sent by God. And he is going to be really God's messenger. And he's going to be God's enforcer of the kingdom of God. In their understanding, he was going to come and bring about a political kind of kingdom. And you've given their history. Man, they love their history. They document it. They're serious about documenting their history. But they also guard it. It's sacred to them. Then something terrible happens. A man is born. Not only is he born, but he starts to have this following. He makes certain claims. These claims are obviously wrong, because he claims that he's God. In their context, his ability to forgive sin, to claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath, to really make himself equal with God, to use words which were very offensive that only God had used. Before Abraham, I am. Oh man, that got blood boiling. How dare you say something like that? Do you know you're trampling on our history? Sacred history. I mean, they were angry. And so Paul, being raised one of those, I'm advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age. He is advancing really fast within this. He was seen as the poster child of Judaism because of his education, his wisdom, the understanding of the history. He was sort of the guy they put their hope, studied under one of the best teachers, Jewish teachers. And so it's his responsibility to protect this message. And he is going, in the name of God, to destroy this cult. But just before that, this man, he claims, you know, to heal. Maybe he's tricking people. He's getting a following. But then, you know what? The best thing happens. He dies. He gets himself in trouble with the mob. And somehow, the leaders, religious leaders, they get him killed. And the best thing happens, he dies like a criminal, the worst and the most disgraceful death that he could die. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, is part of our history. So therefore, now it's clear for everybody to see that this man is a false, a salesman trying to sell something that is not there. He's a charlatan, he's a deceiver. Look at how he died. And just when they're getting ready for the party, sending out the invitations, feeling very vindicated, something terrible happens. There's this rumor that starts to go around. Firstly, his body's missing. Oh, what a headache. Not only that, but a number of people begin to say that they've seen him. And because of that, people start to believe his lies. They start to believe his story. They start to leave Orthodox Judaism and they start to follow this cult. Man, they start to grow. We must do something about it. And so, militantly, in the hearts of people like Paul, I will destroy this move of the devil. I'll destroy this thing that threatens our sacred history. So he gives himself to that, and he's angry. We read that he's present when they stone Stephen. Officially, I think, in the eyes of the church, the first martyr who died for his faith in Jesus Christ. He's being stoned, and we read in that account that when they finished, they took his robe and presented it at the feet of Paul, who's standing there. So presumably, the text is telling us he sanctioned that. In fact, that's the tone that he writes when he says, I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea that were in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. We know that actually it's not as simple as that, because some of the churches wouldn't allow him to come and speak because they were suspicious. Maybe he's a spy. He's coming to the church, and he's going to give an altar call and watch who responds. And then he's going to call the soldiers and say, did you have your hand up? All right, you're part of this cult. That's their suspicion. But something drastic happens. He meets Jesus Christ. He meets the person of Christ, and Christ changes him. And now he's preaching the gospel. You know, I identify with this story so much. Not because I try to kill people, but because I was born in a different religion. And I was born in a religion where the narrative is, and I'll call it ancestralism. I know many people use the term ancestral worship or African traditional religion. I was born in that, in a family that practiced that. And I loved my religion. I love my beliefs. I love our system. I love the way we did. I derived so much of my identity from that. My father would say, you know, we never stop doing these things. If you do, then we will not be African anymore. That was his message to me. He also told me that I can, in the new South Africa, I can make, you know, friends across all, you know, skin colors. But he told me that the Afrikaners, you know, they're great people. Just don't trust them in a group. He said, one by one, they're fine, but just never trust them in a group. And you're a big group here this morning. But I derive my identity from that. And there are certain rituals that we did to confirm that. We believe that when people died, they continued their existence, and we could have a relationship with them from beyond the grave because they went to a spiritual realm and we could still have contact with them. And I told a story yesterday of how I had a relationship with my grandmother, even though she had died just before I was two. You know, the way I had a relationship with her is my family would go into, you know, say a hut, there'd be a sangoma who was there, this lady, this old lady, and she would, you know, there'd be some people play some drums, and then there'll be some chanting, and then she'll get into a trance, and maybe it leads her to fall, she falls down, and then when she gets up, you know, she would be my grandmother in various ways, really. You know, sometimes it was still her form, but speaking and having different mannerisms, almost like a different personality that people instantly recognize as my grandmother. Sometimes her facial features change to resemble that of my grandmother. People who knew my grandmother would say, that's your grandmother. And the way she spoke, I mean, very differently, different voice than the person we knew. And then she would call me. I was the firstborn of the boys, of the sons in my family, and my father was in charge of this massive structure that we called our family. So I had a very special place. Culturally, I was older than some of my uncles, so it means that I was at the forefront of many of these rituals, and I learned so much. I was my grandmother's favorite. She was very harsh, you know. I'm giving you the interpretation through the lens that I saw them as a child. She was very harsh, and she was. She would give instructions, rebuke, but she had me on her side, and she would speak very gently to me. And so I grew up with my grandmother, having a relationship with my grandmother, never really understanding death as a thing that separates people. It was just another mode of existence in my understanding. My father sent me to a nearby school in Nelspruit. This was in Bushbuckridge. And so he sent me to go and study, you know, at a school there in Nelspruit, and I lived with a family. I had to live with a family because I'm about 100 kilometers away from there. And so this family, I found out that their daughter was my English teacher in school and that they go to church. See, the best answer I'd received about who Jesus was he's sort of associated with the church. That was from my minister at the time. And so I went to this lady. I said, listen, you go to church, and you are my English teacher. There are two things that are important to me. Could you please you know, teach me English so I can impress my father, and I need to know who Jesus is. She went, she left the room, she came back, and she says, I have a gift for you. If you read this book, and she has a book, and so if you read this book, it'll teach you English and it'll tell you about Jesus. And I received my first Bible from my English teacher. And you know, but she said something. She said, I'm not going to tell you that where the Jesus part is. So you just have to read it from the beginning. Tell you what, it was God's wisdom. Because I needed to take that journey. And it was incredible because coming from my background, reading the Old Testament, it was so easy for me to grab certain concepts that I find today some Christians who really skip those parts still struggle to understand about God's power, the God of history. I saw that. You know, God who was in control, I saw that. Pharaoh's magicians, I've seen that before. You know, power over those, I've seen that before. And I journeyed until I got to the Jesus part. It was almost at the end of that year. It took me a year. Between her and the librarian, these two women played such a critical role in me coming to faith and understanding who Jesus is. Because my English was so bad, I couldn't even read a single sentence without trying to get help. And so the librarian set herself, she was a Christian woman. My English teacher at school was Christian. So during the breaks, you know, she would be reading the Bible, help me read the Bible. I'd get, finish school, play sport. When I'm done, run to the library. And the librarian would say, okay, where did Madame Varda finish? All right, let's start here. And there she would continue. At the end of the year, you know, I'd finished the Old Testament. Got to the Jesus part. And it was amazing. Because for me, the narrative was, there's this God's people story. I'm not part of God's people. And I got desperate. How do I become God's people? And the answer was there in the New Testament. This is what Christ came to do. To create this access. And it was giving a real invitation. Oh man, it was such good news to a 12-year-old heart. But, you know, she prayed with me. I ran to her and I said, this is what I understand. She says, you understand the gospel. And she said, will you pray this prayer with me? We prayed together. It was amazing. And I remember, you know, going home, trying to explain, you know, this. And it was so difficult to explain to my family. But it was also, and maybe a story for another day, but how the gospel came into my family through all the resistance, through all the fighting, through all the ostracizing. At one stage, there was a decision to chase me out of the family because I'd bring curses from the ancestors with this foreign gospel. But that's, I said, it's another sermon when Amu invites me back. But suffice to say, it wasn't the end of my struggles with the message. Because I began now to try and understand my past, my experiences in light of what the gospel teaches, in light of the biblical worldview. And I struggled. Boy, I struggled. I was convinced about who Jesus is. But everything else was a struggle for me. I just knew that he saved me. I just knew that he was worthy of my worship, of my following. But everything else, oh boy, it was a struggle. You know, especially when I considered our history, you know, some of my friends, some of the things I was reading, you know, this is a white man's gospel that has come to define on behalf of the conquered. We are the conquered, and they're defining for us what truth, what experience, what knowledge is. This is a gospel that's coming to undermine our stories and our narrative. And you're a sellout. You committed treason. And it was a heavy weight for me. Because I knew, I said, what kept me going? I know I cannot dismiss who Jesus is. He's so real. He's so alive. He's beyond the pages. He's beyond history. He's current in my heart. And I can't dismiss him. And so I began to work through. And that's, again, a story for another day. But suffice to say, now one of the ministries that I have, one of the opportunities I sit down is I listen to people's objections about the faith. And one of those objections is, aren't you just pushing? you know, the sellout gospel. That's a white man's gospel, and I have a privilege to give an answer back. You know, in many ways. But I just want to, you know, but Paul says something, and in the same way as he worked it out, you know, this is my history. I was extremely zealous, you know, the traditions of my fathers. But when God was pleased to reveal his son in me, but he says something there before he revealed his son in me, but when God, who called me by his grace and set me apart from birth, almost invoking Psalm 139. God, you knew me while I was still being formed in my mother's womb. You knew everything. In other words, I was born to you before I was born to my parents, before I was born to my culture, before I was born to my people, I was born to you. And that's the key that God used to unlock my heart. You were born to me before you were born to them. And it just was such good news. So freeing. Allowed me to celebrate the best parts of my culture without them defining me in a way that God hasn't. It didn't kill my culture, no. It allowed me to see the beauty of it. That it was coming to add. It was my secondary identity, but not my primary identity. And I could be free. I'm a child of God. Through that transformed identity, I could celebrate my culture. I meet so many people who are entrenched within their culture and must defend every aspect of their culture, because if they lose it, then they don't become anyone. And the message of the gospel and invites you to say, there's a primary identity. You're born of God before you're born to people and a culture and a people. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28, and I'll finish with this. Just a little explanation of this. Understanding that I'm God's child in his new humanity. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You must understand that when he says this at the time, and this is another example of the gospel being so countercultural, because this is the prayer that some of the Greek men prayed daily. Thanks, God or gods, that I was born a human being, not a beast, a man, not a woman, a Greek, not a barbarian. The Barakot prayer, prayed by Jewish men. Blessed be the Lord God that he did not make me a Gentile, you can put in brackets, dog, nor a slave or a peasant, nor a woman. This was a prayer that was being prayed by Jewish men at the time. And the gospel comes in and says, neither Jew nor Gentile, no slave nor free, no male, no female. And immediately it's a shock. This is the creed the early church at this time was saying. We find it in other places as well to show that it was something that they spoke. Because the gospel, you see what was happening, let's just go here. It spoke against the prejudice that was in society at the time. Prejudice is this idea, it's an attitude really, emotion-based, no factual, unreasonable attitudes and ideas about the other. It says, don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind about the other. And it often, you know, sounds like, and we've seen it, those whites are, dot, dot, dot. Those blacks are, dot, dot, dot. You know, those poor are, dot, dot, dot. Those gays are, dot, dot, dot. That's what it sounds like. It allows you to see people within as a group or as a social identity rather than seeing individuals. And it justifies you treating them that way. It can also become structural because you give prejudice and power. You've got this structural sin. And it can be manifest and institutionalized through, you know, social, political, economical structures as well. And so the gospel comes and says, neither Jew nor Gentile, speaking about the cultural or what we may call the racial mandate of reconciliation. Because it says, you see, this is what happens. Race is not in Scripture. You know this? This idea, this concept of race is not in Scripture. In fact, many people agree that it's an 18th century concept. It gained prominence during Europe's colonization period when they encountered the other. That's when this issue of race came up and they needed a label. In the Bible, you find languages, you find cultures, you find nations, ethnia. But you don't find this issue of race along skin color, no? The closest we have to race is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is talking about three different kinds of humanity. The Jews, the Gentiles, and God's church, which comprises of both Jews and Gentiles born again. That's the new human. That's the closest we get to this concept of race. And so we see, in this sense, the Jew-Gentile, it cuts across this idea, this prejudice during that time. No slave, no free, the gospel came to say. At that time, this is written, more than half of the population of the Roman Empire are slaves. And those who were not slaves were free, were considered the free. And then the gospel came and said, no, all of you are slaves to sin. And Jesus Christ has come to set you free. It put everybody on equal footing. And when you've been set free by the gospel, it puts them all in the same church. And that's why Philemon is such a good book to read. Because Philemon, Paul is writing to Philemon. Philemon has a slave who's run away, Onesimus. He's run away. He's stolen stuff from Philemon. He ran away, right? He saw his opportunity. He runs away. He gets arrested. Now, and then he gets the gospel and he gets saved. Now he's been sent to Philemon. Back. He must be afraid. He's shivering. He's shaking. Paul writes to Philemon and he says, I want you to receive this man, not as a slave, but as a fellow brother. Onesimus goes on to become a bishop in the church. Would have been unheard of at that time. Because of what? Because of classism. Gospel comes to heal that and speak across that. No slave, no free. And finally it goes on. I mean, today, you know, we still have some forms of slavery. You know, child labor, human trafficking, child soldiers. And in some cases, taxi drivers. I'm dead serious. In some cases, when you hear some taxi drivers in our countries are facing, you'll be shocked. They have to meet a certain quota a day. Some of them get flogged for not meeting that in a day. And so, yeah, they break the law a lot. They cut inside. But you must understand that for them, it's about pleasing the master. And your bad look, your bad word, your hooting, there's nothing compared to what they might receive at the end of the day if they don't meet their quota. You'll be several minutes late, maybe. For them, it means a whole lot more. I'm not trying to justify, but I'm just trying to say, let's see people, not as taxi drivers, but let's see people as the people that God died for. That's what the gospel says. Don't see people according to their group. See people as the people that God died for, because you'll treat them very differently. You're compelled to. How dare you treat somebody in an unkind way? God died for this person, is the narrative. And people ask me, what can we do about this? You know, about this classism and about the privileged and underprivileged, and there are many things to say. But you know what? Let's follow the example of our Lord, who, being rich, became poor so that through his poverty, we who are poor might become rich. In other words, and again, this is not a socialist agenda. Don't be afraid and go, oh, I know this. No, I'm saying those of us who belong to him, who are privileged, can then humble ourselves to see those who are not. And in His name, empower those who are less privileged than us. In His name, we can do it. Not out of compulsion, not out of the state telling us what to do, but because we are compelled. If we say it in the words of Paul, the love of God compels us. And finally, neither male nor female. And this goes right back into the Garden of Eden, the battle of the sexes. I mean, you can read history like this, where again, we're treating people according to an identity based on what we deem, you know, male, female. And we're treating people that way. Let's treat people and let's treat one another as those for whom Christ died for, primarily. Doesn't mean that, you know, we change what the gospel is or God's expectation in any way, but that we get deeper into God's expectation, which is the heart of the gospel. This is what I did. Through the death of Jesus Christ, I created a new humanity that you can enter in, and you treat people. Now you are one. You treat each other as that way, the beloved of God, those who are loved by God. And man, when I think about the endemic sexual violence in our country, this is a symptom of this. And the role of the church in bringing healing and restoration and fighting for those who are marginalized, standing with those who are ostracized. I mean, you can read history as a history of oppression, you know, fighting male, female. So what must we do? And how should we pray? Well, we repent of any racism, of classism, of sexism, of any form of prejudice. We repent. We come before God and we say, God, I'm sorry where I have not seen people primarily as the people that you have died for, but I've allowed social identities to determine how I relate to people. The other day, you know, I thought I was doing okay. I consider myself very progressive. But man, the truth and the reality is if you're born in South Africa, oh, you've been given a lens of prejudice one way or another. That's a reality. I mean, I was in Pretoria recently sitting and having breakfast with the owner of this B&B, this lady, she's from Belgium. And, you know, she says to me, look, I've got a confession to make. When I heard that you were coming and you requested a late check-in, I asked my husband, is he black? And my husband turned to me and he said, what does that have to do with anything? He's a guest. And she says, but I went on to explain to my husband that there's a pattern in my B&B. Whenever I get black guests, the rooms are always filthy afterwards. I have to get in like almost an extra cleaner. They take longer to clean. She said, and whenever I get a black guest coming late, sometimes they play loud music. Whenever I get black guests coming late, sometimes they bring their friends. They say they're coming alone, they bring their friends. And so there's a pattern. And so I want to know if I should be ready. And I look at her and I have compassion for her because that same, no, the day before we had breakfast, I was in a shop in Pretoria. See, now, being black, I walk into many shops that are white-owned and I get followed around. This is not a perception. This is true. I get followed around because, you know, somebody wants to make sure that I don't steal something. And so I grew up, I have that complex. You see, when I walk into the shop. So the day before, I walked into the shop. There was no one else in the shop except me. And I went, and I've been standing there for the longest time trying to decide what to buy my wife. And I'm standing there, I'm trying to think. And this lady, the shop owner, I assume, walks up to me and she says, sir, may I help you? And immediately in my heart, I said, man, you're only asking that to make sure that I don't steal something. You only ask him that because you want to make sure that I pick something, I pay for it so I can walk out. And boy, was I wrong. I was so wrong. Because, you know, she gave me some helpful advice and she left the shop. She went to the back. You know, she was doing something. I saw she was out. I was completely wrong. And I had to repent of that. But you see, I was projecting to her based on the pattern that I'd experienced. I'm treating her as those people who've treated me deserve to be treated in my mind. And this is what the lady was saying to me. And I looked at her, I said, you know, and she wasn't a believer. I explained to her the gospel and I said, this is what I'm inclined to say to you. You got to see people the way God sees them, in the way, you know, God has treated them. And you know what? It's going to cost you. I said, yes, as an owner of B&B, you set the rules. I mean, based on your experience, set the rules to say this is a time people are allowed to come in. And if people cause this much damage, this is what they should do to pay and they should leave a deposit. Do it that way. But treat every single person as an individual who's loved by God and this extent of God's love. Yes, it might cost you. But we're not called, again, just only to do the things that are comfortable in the way we treat people. We're called to do the right thing. And this is the message of the gospel. And this is the same gospel that, let me tell you, we need to hear in this country now with all the tensions. And I'm translating this into political talk, into business talk, in many other ways. But this is the core of what I'm saying. That Jesus Christ comes to reconcile us. You see, sin breaks this connection with God. And he comes to reconcile us to God. But because of the disconnect with God, there's disharmony within me. There's prejudice. There's all sorts of things that go on in my heart. There's sin in my heart, disharmony, no peace. And because of that, it spills over in how I treat somebody else. And so Christ comes to reconcile that. So we repent of that when we come across this. As Christians and non-Christians, we repent to God. Secondly, we get healing. Because some of us are victims as well as perpetrators. Sometimes we hurt others based on how we've been hurt as well. But we get healing, can leave some deep wounds and some deep scars. And we forgive. And we get healing from God. And then lastly, based on maybe our repentance and receiving our healing as well, then we become reconcilers and healers in society. You know, we become those who stand in the gap between people. And we come and we reverse this thing. We come and we give them a model. As a church, we give them a model. I received one of the most painful criticisms I've ever received from a lady who was not a Christian. She's a professor at Wits, and I was critiquing her work on this. She's got this thing, she's developed this tool, and her premise is, if we can understand prejudice and the nature of prejudice, you can be free from it. I said, no, you cannot. That's like understanding the hole that you're in. It doesn't make you be able to get out of it. That was my, okay, we put it in academic terms, but basically that's what I was saying. And she turned around and she said, you know what? Well, you're coming from the church, and the church has always been guilty of, you know, divorcing her doctrine from her practice. She doesn't do what she preaches. Because you're right, you've got the greatest premise to justify why men are of equal value to God. But when I look at the church, it's still divided in the same way. It still represents what's going on in society. So what you're doing is not enough to remove prejudice in the people's hearts, was her criticism. And I'm determined that we as a church, we can self-reflect. You know, we've got it. That it is truly, you know, the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts. And it is truly Him who's able then, you know, to bring about reconciliation and show a reconciled community, but first through a reconciled identity and the power of and the name of Jesus Christ. That based on a transformed identity, I become part of a reconciled, authentic reconciled community. It can't work the other way. Otherwise, we've just got superficial glue. Same glue that we put in 94. That's starting to show that it's superficial. And it will keep on doing that. We'll keep on putting this glue and it will hold, but it will not be transferable to generations. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the power of your testimony to touch hearts, to change us, God. Lord, to lift us up, to give an invitation. Your word is truth. It draws the line between righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and dark, between good and evil. But Lord, when we find ourselves on the other side, on the wrong side of the line, we thank you that your word is also invitational. It sends and gives us an invitation to step in. But not only that, your word is the power that allows us to be able to step in, because we can't do it in our own strength. Jesus, we need you to accept your invitation. Unless you draw us, we cannot come. And so we ask you, we hear your invitation, but Lord, we are weak to respond. So will you help us? Lord, would you carry us across that line to bring us to the truth of the gospel, to where you are, God, to freedom. Lord, I pray right now that if there are any of us here, Lord, who first and foremost need to receive your gift, a free gift of salvation, those of us here who need to say first, yes, Lord, will you forgive me for my sin, recognizing that I stand judged because of the way I've lived and that there are consequences to my sin, eternal separation from you, but that through Jesus Christ, you died for me. You lived the life I was supposed to live, sinless and perfect, died the death that I also was supposed to die, that of a sinner, that of a criminal for me. But that you were buried, you died, and then you were raised on the third day. That you demonstrated your power as a son of God. You offer me forgiveness, and that's why I say I'm sorry. You offer me eternal life, and you reconcile me to God. And Holy Spirit, you're there to reconcile me within myself, that you can unite my heart to fear you, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and strength, and to love my neighbor as a consequence, as a result, as an overflow. If that's you, I'm going to give you a few seconds to pray that prayer in your heart, whatever words, you know, that you find, just to basically say, sorry, Lord, for my sin. Sorry for living my life my own way. Lord, please, will you forgive me? Thank you for Jesus, who died for my sin, so that I don't have to. You raised him up, and now I receive forgiveness from you, Jesus. I receive reconciliation, a new relationship with God. And I receive your help to turn away from my life of sin and to turn to you. Thank you, Jesus. You know, with every eye closed, if, again, I'm just saying, pray that in your heart. You know, if there's anybody who's maybe prayed that prayer in their heart, you know, just where you are, maybe if you just raise your hand and put it down, just to indicate to me, no one looking around, but that's you, you prayed that prayer maybe. You can just raise your hand and indicate. Okay, you can put it down, thank you. You can just put it down. Is anyone else who prayed that prayer? Thank you, you can put it down. Is anyone else? I'm going to keep on praying. Thank you. You know, then maybe just now as we pray, I just pray. Right now there's power, again, there's a power of forgiveness. God says in his word, if we are faithful, you know, or if we or confess our sins to him, he is faithful. He will forgive us for our sins. He promises that. So if this is an opportunity as well to say, Lord, I'm sorry for whether any form of prejudice, racism, classism, sexism, any form of prejudice. If that's you, you're saying, oh God, will you forgive me? I see this in my heart. I've treated people. And God, I won't blame my circumstances. I know that it's learned. I know that it's through the situation. I know that it's through hurt. But it doesn't justify me treating people and seeing people the way you don't see them. and I'm sorry, I repent before you. God, will you help me? I can't get free on my own. Help me. I'm sorry. Help me. Will you pray that prayer in your heart again to those, to that effect? Just to say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me. And if, again, maybe you just want to indicate, again, with all eyes closed, please. If that's you, you're praying that prayer, or you prayed that prayer, just want to raise your hand, put it down. Thank you. Just raise it, put it down. Yeah. Come on, there's the presence of Jesus. The glory of God just is on you. As you do that, just receive that forgiveness. Don't walk with the weight of it. Receive God's forgiveness now in Jesus' name. He doesn't hold you accountable. His son died for this. That's what we're doing in repentance. We're putting in and recognize that Jesus died for it, so we don't have to pay for it. You're accepting the free sacrifice. If there's anybody also here, you want to pray, Lord, will you heal my heart? I've been a victim of prejudice. And Lord, I need your healing, because otherwise I might keep on acting as a perpetrator. I might just keep being bitter. I might keep on being closed and not really expressing my love for people as I need to. Will you please heal my heart? Will you please heal my heart so that I can forgive and be above how people see me, be above how they've treated me, not take on the identity that people give me through their judgments and prejudgments. Will you please heal my heart? Holy Spirit, will you heal my heart? If that's you, will you indicate, that's me, I just need that. All right, Holy Spirit, I pray right now that everybody who's praying that prayer in their hearts right now, Lord, you hear it louder than any of us can hear. You hear those hearts, those prayers in their hearts, Lord. Thank you that you're healing. You're a healer, Jesus. You're a healer. Lord, we don't want to walk around in society with limps and being guarded, being restricted to love people because of how we've been treated. Set us free. Heal us so that we can stretch out our hands and be able to hug people. Be able to share the love of Christ with boldness and confidence. But Lord, heal us, I pray, in Jesus' name. And finally, I pray for us as a church here. Lord, I pray that we would model reconciliation from the gospel. That, Lord, we would model to the world what it is to be able to reconcile these tensions, these things that are confusing society right now, that we can lift up Christ as the model for reconciliation and as a gate, as the answer, as the way. Lord, empower us. Give us creative ideas as well. Lord, to be able to reach out to our communities. Lord, will you please inspire us as a church to be healers and reconcilers in different ways. Let it be known that this congregation is a reconciled congregation, is a healed congregation, and is a reconciler, is a healer in the name of Jesus. I pray. Amen. Amen.
Okay. Machlatse is going to be here tonight also, so you're welcome to join us. Let's just stand and give him a massive applause for the message. Khalati, we want to honor you for the message. So many people have a critique, you have a message. So go out and share it with everyone. We're really blessed. So keep on praying for him. He has massive responsibilities and a great calling in his life, so we bless you for that. Okay, so it's been a record, longest service ever. Thank you for setting the standard. Next week, 3 hours. Okay, we're going to go for that. Okay, greet somebody, but take this home. I just felt that this racism thing, we need to take it home. If you feel that you've been perpetrated, if you feel hurt by this, take it home. We'll be communicating with you in the week. We have a Foundation 3 course coming up. It's all about healing. It's all about getting rid of this. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, people. Ons is lief vir julle. Gaan huis toe. Gaan eer die boot.